Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Sometimes I look out into society and the state of debates and politics and division, and I go, it's just so crazy. You ever do that? And then I think, it's got to be worse than it's ever been. And then I read history, and I go, nope, it's always been crazy. There have always been different cultural divides and political debates, social debates, religious debates. Anybody know what happened in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925? Any history majors in here? It's okay if you don't. I wouldn't have known. This was a very interesting event called the Scopes Monkey Trial. Have you heard about the Scopes Monkey Trial? The Scopes Monkey Trial was about teaching evolution in schools, and it became a battleground between what is typically called fundamentalist Christianity and secularism and the topic about whether or not we should teach evolution in schools. Fundamentalist Christians saying, no, that goes against the Bible. Other folks saying, but this is science. And a lot of Christian folks by that time, having accepted at least some of the broad tenets of evolution, saying, no, there are ways we can look at God having done that, and it's okay to teach it because we know that God was the author of it. But it became kind of a throwdown. And on both sides of this case were some very strange irregularities. On the one hand, or surrounding, I should say, the whole case. The state of Tennessee had a law called the Butler Act. They passed it, and that prohibited teaching evolution in schools. But they had another law that said you have to teach from this textbook, and guess what the textbook taught? Evolution. So if you're a teacher, it's like, well, what do? I'm not supposed to teach it, but I have to teach the textbook. In the middle of this kind of mess are some folks from Dayton, Tennessee, who feel like Dayton, Tennessee needs to get on the map. Nobody knows about Dayton, Tennessee, and this is literally how it happened. So they recruited a local teacher, a young guy by the name of John Scopes, who was 24, and they said, would you stand up and say that you taught evolution? And he thought, well, I'm not really sure if I taught evolution, but I did teach the textbook, so I guess I taught evolution. So yeah, I'll stand up and do that. And he even coached students that he had taught to bear witness against him, to basically stand up on the stand and say, yes, that man taught me evolution. So it was a very strange kind of setup. The trial itself turned into a total circus, which is exactly what the organizers of the town, the whole genesis of this, wanted. So famous national personalities were recruited to take one side or the other. On the one hand was a very conservative Presbyterian, William Jennings Bryan, who had run for president previously. And for the defense, he was for the prosecution, saying, no, you can't teach evolution. You have to follow the Butler Act. And the defense was a recruited lawyer by the name of Clarence Darrow, who was a master at trial work. And the trial, it was very hot, Dayton, Tennessee, and the building got just sweltering and too many people cramming in, so the judge moved it outside. Well, then it literally became a circus because vendors showed up and they're selling Bibles on one side and the other side they're selling toy monkeys. And I believe this was all on national radio. The trial itself was a circus. When Clarence Darrow had his moment to put someone on the stand, guess who he chose? He chose the prosecutor, William Jennings Bryan, and put the prosecutor on the stand, and the prosecutor agreed to it. Darrow then got some coaching from some other folks, I think including some Christians who thought differently and more positively about evolution, and put William Jennings Bryan on the stand and tripped him up considerably on his hyper-literal reading of every word of Scripture. And Darrow was able to trip him up. And, well, do you follow this? Do you follow this? And do you follow? And in that sense, sort of won the case. And then Darrow turned around and asked the jury for a guilty verdict for his client, even though he had essentially won the case, so that they could appeal to the Tennessee Supreme Court and make a broader case. He also said, I'm not going to go ahead and make my closing argument. I'm just going to ask for the guilty verdict. By the rules in Tennessee, that meant that William Jennings Bryan was not allowed to give his closing argument that he had worked on for like 8 days. So this was a crazy, wild circus, and I think it set off a fiery national debate. And 5 days later, William Jennings Bryan laid down for a nap and never got up again and died. Wow. Wow. It's a good thing they didn't have 24-hour cable news back then. Who knows what would have happened? Who knows what would have happened? That is a lot of energy expended over this issue. Think about that. This has been a hot button issue, and the debates continue today. And I was thinking about this week, like what is it exactly? And I think it's this. I think in some people's minds, it's sort of like Bible or science. Bible, God, or evolution. You can't have both. And so there are these enemies, and we got to pick one. And there is this fear that on the one hand of some religious people, it's like, well, if you teach science, you might be infringing on God. And some other folks who don't believe in God saying, hey, we have a right to an open and free society, and if you teach this religion stuff, you're not allowing us to look at what science says. So they've become sort of these false enemies that aren't, in my mind, really enemies. And it's interesting to see how the issue plays out today, because there are some folks on the secular side saying, yeah, that big picture of evolution is okay, but there are some things about the theory that are flawed. So from secular philosophers and atheistic scientists saying, no, we still don't quite have it right. We think the big picture is clear, but we won't have it right. And some are saying, well, that's actually where God comes in. And even one famed philosopher said, that's one of the options, is you essentially decide that this was divine. So they're not enemies necessarily. They're not at odds. We can know God through mathematics. We can say, wow, this universe is so amazingly balanced. Physics says that. Physics says that what happened after the Big Bang is so finely tuned that if one little variable was off by just a little bit, and that we wouldn't be having this conversation, basically. That's physics. Mathematics, it's brilliant. You know, there's mathematicians go, it's just unreasonable that math should be this good, that we should be able to look this deeply into creation through math. There has to be a design behind it. So we can know God. We can know God through art and beauty and science, no less. What does that mean for faith, though? What does that mean for faith? Because don't we still walk around with this idea that, well, you know, science, it's kind of a loss. Like they've really cramped our style. You know, God just has to keep retreating. Is that really true? Or is it possible that it actually opens a doorway for us to experience and live out our faith in a new way? When you look at the scriptures, it's sort of interesting. There is an evolutionary quality to what God does in the scriptures. Think about this. Not many of you are consulting Leviticus in terms of what you eat, in terms of child discipline. We don't put our children to death when they talk back to their parents. You know, so a lot of the things that were there in the Old Testament are some things that we wouldn't dream of practicing today. I'm not saying we haven't thought about it, parents. I'm just saying we don't do it, because I see some parents smiling and laughing. Yes, we thought about it, but we don't do it. And we would never do it. And so there is this progressive revelation. I don't use that word in the political sense, just in the technical sense. In other words, it builds one upon the other. We know a lot more about God from Jesus than we do about Abraham. Abraham is a guy who's walking around and he hears a voice. That's it. And then we learn later in Moses, this is how God wants societies to be ordered. He doesn't want them to be modeled after idols, and there is supposed to be order in society, and here are some of the basic outlines. So we learn that. But then Christ comes along, and Paul says he turns all that on its head. Christ is essentially the embodiment of the new law. It's the law of love. It's the law that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. So do you see that? Do you see how it's building on one another? You could say very much that Christian faith, at its very nature, has an evolutionary quality to it, that it grows. And then now we know we live in the age of the Spirit. We are sent by the Holy Spirit. We are empowered in the Spirit. Paul talks about Christ, the Spirit of Christ in us. That wasn't available to the people in Moses' time. They didn't have access to God in them. We take that for granted as people who live in the age of the Spirit. But it's not new to us, but it's new in spiritual history. And so we see that our lives are essentially a progression. We are supposed to be going somewhere. God takes creation from one place and has created from here to there. And that's a metaphor for the spiritual life, that we go from here to there. There is an evolutionary, positive evolutionary quality to life. Just like most of us don't want to see, you know, I have a 9-year-old that I love. He's adorable, but I don't think he wants to stay 9 for the rest of his life. Some days I want him to stay that way, not usually around bedtime when I'm exhausted and it's time to do the bedtime routine, but he has to grow. He has to grow. And that is a metaphor for the spiritual life as well. It's a lot to think about. It's a lot to think about. Ilya Delio is a scientist and also a Catholic Franciscan. And in her book, The Unbearable Wholeness of Being, she asks this question. What is the significance of Christ in an evolving world, at the heart of a humankind that is seeking its future? To understand what this means in the 21st century is to discover Jesus Christ in a new way. To understand what this means is to discover Jesus Christ in a new way, is to say the future is open. We are people of possibility. Let's backtrack a little bit here and go into Genesis and look at how it all started. Here are some excerpts about how you and I got rolling as collective members of the human race. In Genesis chapter 1 that we took a look at last week, we're told that God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in God's own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, God created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." And then in Genesis chapter 2, which is a second creation narrative, if you read that, they're separate creation stories. We have two creation stories in Genesis. The second one includes this line in Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person." Just for those of you that like to harmonize science and scripture, this is just a side note, but it occurred to me just this week as I was studying, that one verse may actually encapsulate the whole process of what science calls evolution. And it's the crowning glory of the process is when God breathes his life into us. So there's a trajectory that is established. The name Adam, Adam in Hebrew, sort of reads like red dirt man, like really crude. It's like really crude and earthy. There's not much to him yet, you know? And but somehow he's patterned after God's image. But at this point, he knows nothing. And God says to Adam and Eve, "I want you to reign." So God creates this, you know, red earthy man. Woman is created, and God says, "Let me give you your commission. I want you to reign." So we start with nothing. We're supposed to go somewhere. We're supposed to grow. It's a growth conversation. Humanity is a growth conversation. And then Christ, the second Adam, is nothing like the man who knows nothing and is made from dirt. In Colossians, we read that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Christ is the visible, definitive picture of who God is. He is the ultimate image of who God is, and we are patterned after that image in the image of God. Okay. Lots of weighty thoughts this morning, big thoughts. Talked a bit about science, a lot to get our heads around there. We've talked some theology, we've done some Bible here, and it's a lot, right? So let's get down to brass tacks about what do you do with that? How do you tap into all this? Let's sort of bring it down a little bit into everyday. Well, I'm thinking, let's start simply here. What does it mean to live into the image of God for you? Sitting there right now, embrace that. I'm made in the image of God. What does that mean? How do we live into it? How do we go? If you're in this with me, this idea that we're sort of in a growth conversation that are spiritually supposed to evolve in Christ, what does that look like? Well, maybe we start with throwing some things away. There are some, perhaps, habits, patterns in our lives that tarnish that image. That image doesn't come through clearly in me when I'm not well-rested, when I'm overworked and grouchy. God's image is not radiating through me. Something's coming through me, but I don't think it's God's image. So maybe there's something that is tarnishing God's image day in, day out. You're experiencing that. maybe it's time to throw that away, whatever that it is. Maybe it's cynicism, pessimism, feeling defeated, feeling disempowered, negative self-talk, all kinds of things that it could be. False belief that you're nothing, can't do anything, inertia. You know, inertia is sort of like, well, I just always do life this way and there's nothing really more for me to do, so I just keep doing this. You know, it's not like I'm growing anywhere or going anywhere, I'm just kind of spinning in a circle. We get into that. We get into those patterns. Sometimes we get, you know, think about what limitation is in your life and what would happen if you changed it. Or what habit that you have is okay, what pattern of life you have is okay, but not great. Where is the good the enemy of the best? You know, sometimes we get cozy with things that we need to throw away. We get sort of attached to them. You ever notice that? I think that's behind our ability as modern, those of us that are sort of suburbanites or ex-suburbanites, in fact that we live a little further out, but we're kind of in this DC metro area and living this life of, you know, modern American consumerism that we're all sort of, it's just in the air, it's in the water. And it's like, we get attached to stuff. I bought that. I can't throw it away. But you're not using it. I know, but I bought it. I spent money on it. I can't throw it away. I want to throw it away. I can't throw that away. It still has value. Now it's not worth as much, but I paid money. You know, I'm a person, so as many of you know, I'm a person who is slowly renovating a home built in 1969, 1970. And I got around to watching a show on HTV called A Very Brady Renovation. And there was a union of some of the cast from the Brady Bunch, which premiered in, you guessed it, 1969. So that house, that set, it wasn't a house, it was a set, reminds me a bit of my house and vice versa. Not much, that house was actually pretty grand if you had to build it, but just some features and touches, floating staircases and whatnot. And that suburban house was sort of the epitome of 1970s grooviness. Even as a kid, I could sort of take or leave the show, but I always remembered liking the house. So HTTV, the network, bought the house that they showed in the opening credits. That house was not the house. And when you walked in, it didn't look anything like that. So even the exterior, the original network had changed. So they had to go through all that. And now they're in the process of taking the foam fireplace that was in the living room that was a prop and actually having to build a real stone fireplace for this renovation that they're doing. Okay, so I'm watching this and I'm going, I don't even know if I want to watch this, but I'm too curious about the architecture. So I'm watching it and they're doing all this crazy stuff like, nobody makes that wallpaper. We have to have it digitally remade. I'm like, oh my gosh, this had to be so, I thought my renovation budget was bad, you know, and they're having to have upholstery reprinted to match the couch and they're all over trying to source this lamp and that little thing on the table. And apparently they had some national effort to do this and inviting people to contribute. So, episode two or something like that, I'm thinking, what are they going to do with Mike Brady's office? Mike Brady was an architect, which explains why their house was so cool, if you like it. And this was Mike's den, and he's got his architecture table there. And they do what in all these shows is called the reveal, when the big project is done. I think I actually scrubbed through the rest of the show because I didn't really care about what the Brady actors were doing, whatever. But I wanted to see the end. So, boom, there it was. And you don't see it in this picture. But when I saw it, my heart sank. I had a major twinge of regret. Because on Mike Brady's desk, and I never caught it when I was a kid, was my dad's lamp. The lamp in his study. Now, several years ago, my mom did deep cleaning. She's like, I don't need this old lamp. Dan, you take the lamp. Okay, Mom, I'll take the lamp. I think I'm in my 20s. And I stored it for a while, and then a couple moves later, I was like, I'm not using this lamp. It's an old lamp. So guess what I did? I threw it away. And I never regretted it 1 minute until I saw that reveal. And then I regretted it a lot. A lot. You idiot. Why did you ever let go? I did like the lamp. I just wasn't using it. I thought, it's just an old lamp. And now I realize it was cool. It could swivel in all these different directions. And I felt this regret. And in my regret, which was real, I reminded myself, I can't go through life carrying everything, wondering if it will ever be useful again. Even the good stuff, even my dad's stuff, my dad's passed away, even though I can't go through life that encumbered, even if the baggage is good. You with me? Baggage in life that is good baggage is still baggage. And I don't know about you, but I can't carry it everywhere. And that's a metaphor for my life too. That's a metaphor for my habits. That's a metaphor for my patterns. It's a metaphor for everything. It's a spiritual metaphor. It's a metaphor for my hang-ups. I can't go through life carrying everything. I got to travel light if I'm going to grow. There's good stuff that I had to say goodbye to. There's decent stuff I got to say goodbye to. And thankfully, there's a lot of bad stuff that I'm happy to chuck out the window. But I can't go through life encumbered. Are you encumbered? Is there something you're carrying around or something that you're continuing to do that's not serving anymore? Maybe it's not bad. Maybe it's just not going anywhere. Sometimes it's good to let go of some stuff. And then as we live, as we become the person of possibility, we can embrace our giftedness. What are you good at? What brings you joy? What are you good at? What do you like to do? There's no right answer. It doesn't have, nobody else has to think it's great. You don't even have to think it's great, but what are you good at? Chances are you don't think it's great, but other people do. That's what I find is normalcy for people. Ah, I just have this little gift that I can gather people together and they have a really fun time at my house but it's not, it's not really worth much. It's worth everything. People don't do that anymore. So what's your gift? What's your thing? What are you good at? These things can range from hospitality to landscaping to gardening to woodworking to music to pottery to painting. Do you have gifts that bring people together? Do you have skills that you enjoy using? What are you uniquely gifted to do? This is the doorway to possibility in your life. If you want to know what's possible, start doing more of that. Stop doing less of other stuff that you're not good at. Let somebody else do the stuff you're not good at. Matt Woodley is the editor of a website called Preaching Today, and he tells this story about some deeply gifted people and the impact that they're having by shining the image of God through them in their unique giftedness. This is about a story of a pizzeria in Rome. Two parents founded this with the goal of employing people with Down syndrome. Inspired by their son, who had a diagnosis of Down syndrome, they named it, there's an Italian name for it that's translated the Sunflower Inn. Today, the restaurant employs 8 differently abled people, 5 with Down syndrome, and boasts a 4.5-star review on TripAdvisor, making it a destination of sorts. According to their website, the restaurant's goal is to, quote, promote the employment of people with Down syndrome, ennobling and giving dignity to the individual through a path to training and work placement. The initial reaction, as the manager says, the initial reaction of customers is often curiosity and even hesitation. At first, they're surprised. Then they're curious and interested. Not only do they see that our workers are great at getting the job done, they see a human side to the restaurant that makes people happy. They have a friendly exchange with us, so there's always a pleasant dynamic. The account concludes, when given the chance and investment, the differently abled are bound to surprise us and contribute to our economic future in new and profound ways. And here's the beautiful thing. We're all differently abled. We are all differently abled. How are you abled and where does your giftedness lie? That is the path, the doorway to growth for you. And you don't have to compare it to anybody else's path. It's unique and wonderful because it's yours. So we can let go of things, we can reclaim our giftedness, and we can invite possibility. We can say, okay, God, here I am. I'm traveling light. I'm letting go of some stuff in my life. I'm traveling light. I have a sense of what my gifts are. I could use maybe a little more clarity, but I'm getting a sense of what my gifts are, and I'm ready. What do you want to do today, God? What do you want to do today? Again, because our lives are patterned and we're habitual creatures, sometimes we don't see the possibility. I've noticed, this is something that I've figured out in life. I don't see what's in the back of my head very well because I don't have eyes there. So I don't see what's behind me very well. I see you. I have peripheral vision, but now I can see it because I turned around. Oh, now I can see you again. I lost you there for a minute, but now I'm turned around again and I can see you again. That's perspective on life. There's a lot we can't see because we just haven't turned to look at it. But if we turn to look at it, we can see it, and maybe there's something there. I don't know what that is for you, what landscape you could turn to see this week. Maybe it's poverty, like I got to see Crop Walk yesterday. That was really cool. I was like, oh yeah, we got to remember this. This is critical. I turned to see that yesterday, and Tim and Tom and the organizers of Crop helped me see that, right? So I turned to see it. What are you called to turn to see this week? See what we're weaving together here? We're going somewhere. We're letting go of what's dogging us and weighing us down. We're opening ourselves up to our giftedness, and then we're saying, God, what do you want to do today? That's what an evolutionary spiritual life is, and it's cool, and it's awesome. Let's pray. Almighty God, I don't have all the specifics worked out, and I don't know everything there is to know about it at all. And yet it seems like the way you created us, from the time that maybe it took millions and hundreds of millions of years, by the time you started creating that first human from dust, to the time that you imbued that human with consciousness. But there was a trajectory there, whatever it was, seems like there's a trajectory there. And there's a trajectory with us. We start out little, and we don't know anything, and we don't know anything but our parents, and yet then we grow, and we learn, and we delve into giftedness, and as we develop, we find out, wow, I'm created to do this. Wow, there's a real joy when I do this, and not when I do that. We get ourselves into habits and routines, and we think that's all there is. We get ourselves into shadow places in life where there are hang-ups, and we have regrets. So this morning, we ask you to take off that burden. Help us to travel light. Help us to let go where we need to let go. Help us to see giftedness where we need to see it. Help us to turn around and see perspective where it is offered. What do you want to do this week, God? We're open. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.